If you have your Bibles, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. Today we're going to wrap up the series that we've been going through, this all-in series. And it's a hard one to come to an end because I'm hoping that all of you, if not all of you, at least some of you have been challenged. I don't know about you, but I like to be challenged. I want for God to challenge me in new ways and to do new things with me. I've given you different pictures over the past 3 weeks, and we'll look at a couple more today. But I've given you these different pictures of what it looks like to go all in. What it means to take all of your chips and to push them into the middle of the table and to go all in for God. Say, God, I belong to you. But what does it look like? Well, for a guy named Noah, it was building an ark out in the middle of the desert and then taking care of all of those animals. For Abraham, it was putting his son Isaac on the altar. The thing that was the most precious to him, this gift that God had promised to him, and now he has to surrender him and place him on an altar. For Caleb, it was waiting 45 years for the fulfillment of a promise till he can enter into the promised land and collect the land that God had promised to him. But more than anything else, going all in, it looks like the sinless Son of God hanging on an old rugged cross, offering his life as a sacrifice for our forgiveness and for our freedom. You see, it's not about what we can do for God. It is what he has already done for us. There are many religions out there, and they talk about what you can do for God or what you have to do for God. But Christianity, it is all about what God the Father has done for us through his Son, Jesus Christ. So you could say that religion, it is spelled D-O, do. But I think that Christianity, it is better spelled D-O-N-E. It was done on the cross and with the resurrection that God accomplished his purposes, and all we have to do is to receive it. It is a free gift. This is almost the trick here to living a life where you follow Jesus Christ. It is understanding that it doesn't start with what you can do for God. It starts with what God has done for you. So when you realize that he loves you, then you start loving other people. Essentially, you begin to do what it is that God has already done for you. It's really as simple as that. He loves you, you start loving other people. So us going all in is a response to the God who has gone all in for us. Now let me be upfront. I want to challenge you to completely submit your life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to accept him and to follow him fully. You see, if you're holding out, then you're missing out. I want you to experience the fullness of joy, the fulfillment that comes when you begin to give your life to the one who has plans and he has purposes for you in a way that go beyond anything you could ever ask or you could ever imagine. See, he demands and he deserves nothing less. So today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26. We're going to start at verse 6, and we're going to look at three different vignettes, three different short stories, if you will. And I want to start with verse 6 because I believe that it is a beautiful picture of what it looks like to go all in. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 6, it says, "While Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. When she poured it on his head, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. Why this waste? They asked. This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she had done will also be told in memory of her." Now, how cool is that? What this woman did is being celebrated over 2,000 years later today as we talk about it here in this morning's service. Now, we don't know the exact value of that alabaster jar, but it was enough to where it shocked the disciples. In fact, they actually go and they call it a waste. It was so shocking because it had to be extremely valuable. This was probably the most valuable thing that this woman owned. In fact, this alabaster jar of perfume, it may have very well represented her very life savings. And see, that's significant because she wasn't just pouring perfume on Jesus. What was she doing? She was giving her life to Jesus. She was offering her life to Jesus. Here's what I believe. When you give, you aren't just giving money. You're giving your life. Why? Well, because here's what happens for most of us. You get up every week, say on a Monday morning, you get dressed and you go to this place that's called an office, and maybe you work in an office or construction or at a hospital. And you go to that place and you trade your life for somewhere around 40, 50, or 60 hours of work of your life. And then you get this thing and it's called a paycheck. You get a paycheck. See, you're trading that, your life, for that paycheck. So if you make $1,000 a week, okay, and you give $1,000, then you're not just giving $1,000, you're giving a week of your life back to God. You're trading your life for a paycheck, and here's the real beautiful thing about that, and I believe that all of us, whatever it is we are doing, I hope that we feel like God has called you to that thing and you're doing it for Him and for His glory. Hope that you're not just trading your life for a paycheck and that's all it means. Whatever you are doing, whatever it is that you do for work or occupation, whatever it is you're doing, you need to do it for the glory of God. But see, then there's this double bonus. You get that paycheck. And you're able to give back to God. It's another chance to glorify God. So when you give, you're giving your heart, you're giving your life, and then somehow, in all of God's providence, He uses that. When you give your gifts of your tithes and your offerings, and I hope that you see it as an alabaster jar. Don't view it as anything less than that. You are giving your life back to God. See, that's what Christ calls us to do, is to give our lives back. And that's what this woman was modeling for us. And then it's very interesting to me how ironic it is that the very next vignette, the very next picture we have, because see, first you have this woman who goes all in with this alabaster jar and she pours this perfume. And here's what happens next at verse 14. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, he went to the chief priest and he asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Would it be fair to say that Judas wasn't all in? Let me put it in monetary terms. And I hate to break a relationship with God down to just money and monetary terms, but it sure seems like Jesus wasn't worth 30 pieces of silver to Judas. What a contrast to someone who was breaking open their life savings and pouring it on Jesus, to someone else who opts out. They aren't all in, but they opt out for 30 pieces of silver? Now we jump to verse 36. Jesus, he has just celebrated the Last Supper with the Passover meal with the disciples in the upper room. He has instituted communion. You know, the bread, breaking the bread, which represents his body, which will be broken for us, and the drinking of the wine, which represents his blood, which is shed for us. And then Jesus went, at verse 36, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here. Keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to the disciples and he found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and he went away once more and he prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come, and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." What is it that Jesus is referring to when he references the cup? And in the scripture I just read, he mentions a cup twice. If you can understand this, then what the cup represents, it would help you to give a better understanding of it all. See, Jesus, he is alluding to, he is talking about the cup of wrath, sometimes called the cup of sorrow in the Old Testament. It's referenced in many different scriptures, in many different places. But what it symbolizes is our punishment for sin. That when we sin, the punishment is this cup of wrath, which we must drink. And every one of us must drink it. But you see, Jesus, he drank it for us. In Isaiah chapter 51, at verse 17, it says, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." Let me summarize. Let me shrink this down. You don't want to drink the cup. You do not want to have to drink from the cup of wrath. And then Isaiah continues at verse 21 and 22, and he says, "Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath. And get ready for this. See, it doesn't get better than this. He closes this verse. Isaiah says, you will never drink again. The prophet Isaiah, he is talking about the cup of wrath. He is looking forward to the day that Jesus will drink it for us, and we will never, ever have to drink from that cup of wrath ever again. And here's the connection. I don't know if you've ever noticed, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 16, there's an account of the communion. There's this communion cup that is mentioned in there. Do you know what it's called? It is called the cup of thanksgiving. I think this is one of those beautiful pictures where you have these two cups. There's a cup of wrath and there is a cup of thanksgiving. And Jesus, he does this thing and he says, here, let me drink the cup of wrath. And he drinks it to its dregs so that you can drink from the cup of thanksgiving. Are you grateful today? Are you grateful today that Jesus took our place, that he drank the cup that we deserve, that we should drink, and he took it in our place? Now, when I read through this portion of Isaiah, there's this little word, or this little phrase, it's called drain to the dregs. Dregs. What a word. It sounds like a word that should be said with a man, but it just has a very, I tell you, I've tried it when I've been up here, drain to the dregs. It just doesn't come out right. But it just has a very pirate, a very manly sound to it. But what is the dregs? The dregs are what are left in the cup after you have drunk it all. It's the remains. It's the little residue that remains in the bottom. You see, Jesus, he didn't just take the cup of wrath and sip it a little sip. He drank it to the dregs. Every sin that all of us collectively throughout all of history have ever done and will ever do, Jesus has drank all of that to the dregs to the very end. That's what it means. I think what it means then is we should drink from the cup of thanksgiving. Not just a sip, but to drink it to the dregs. Drink all of that cup of thanksgiving, giving thanks for what he has done for us. You see, that's what he wants. It's not what we can do for him. It is having a heart that is so overwhelmed with gratitude for what God has already done for us, that we drink the cup of thanksgiving and we drink it to its dregs. And we say, thank you. Thank you, God. Now the Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think what that means is, in plain terms, when we worship God, we have never really worshiped God without inhibitions. Because we've never gotten drunk on the Spirit of God. We've never let His Spirit come and fill us. We have never been so intoxicated with the love of God that we could care less what the people beside us or behind us think. We're always worried, what is somebody going to think? What is somebody going to say? You see, I'm hungry for God to do a new thing in my life. I want to experience him in new and deeper ways as I continue this walk with him and moving forward. It means I can't just do things the way I've always done them. I've got to get on my knees and I've got to seek God in a new and a fresh way. I've got to drink from that cup of thanksgiving to its dregs. Are you hungry? Or better yet, better put, are you thirsty for that? Amen. See, I don't know what God is demanding of you or what God is asking you or what God is prompting of you. But he gave everything. And that means we should be willing to give ourselves back to him. In other words, God went all in for you. Now, are you willing to go all in for him? And if you go all in for God, then your life will never, ever be the same.